Hey, greetings everybody, it's Brother Two Post, Don'tPerish.com, John 424 Radio. Hey, we just traveled today, a long distance for us. We don't often travel long distances in one day. We tend to, jump here and there instead of driving hours and hours. But praise the Lord, we got to our destination and checking out some things for this weekend. Preach once again, rain coming in, so we're going to see how that goes this weekend. Want to talk to you today. We finished in our verse by verse, Titus. Sorry, I got a coarse throat here. We finished Titus yesterday. Today we're going to start the book of James. I thought James would be a good follow-up to what we've been studying. They're all good books. So, as usual, what I'm going to do is give a little bit of a history on the book that we're about to start, and then we're going to go into verses, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So, let's talk about the book of James. So, most people, most scholars believe that it's written by James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. Some people kind of contest that, but most people believe it was the half-brother of Jesus. James is one of the earlier books written in all of the New Testament. If you consider, Jesus died about, 33 AD, something like that. And this book was written somewhere between 40 and 50 AD, they say. The book is aimed, right from the first verse you're going to see, at the 12 tribes of Israel. But of course, as Gentiles, we're grafted in, so we're part of this as well. This letter is for us. It's not like a Torah teaching that's only for the nation of Israel. This is for all of us. We're grafted in. The influences of this book is kind of has Proverbs influences and Jesus teachings, you know, Sermon on the Mount, parable type teachings. And this book covers faith, works, wisdom, trial, sin, prayer, God's mercy. It kind of goes all over the place and it does it really well. It covers a lot of God's word for us. Last point, Martin Luther, the heretic, murderous reformer, he hated the book of James. And the reason he hated the book of James is because it totally contradicted his faith alone, easy believe gospel. He wanted it taken out of the canon of scripture. So that's just a little bit of a forefront on what the book of James is all about. And let's start in. We're going to do 1 through 5. Let's start in James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. All right, so Brother James starts out with this title. We've talked about this in the book of Titus and I think Jude. Servant. He starts out with servant of God. That Greek word is doulos. We talk about it a lot. It means one under subjection, and it means not concerned about your own desires, but concerning the desires of your master. I really like that definition. So to be a servant, to be sold out, to be under subjection to someone else, you're not worried about your own ways, you're worried about them and their ways and their wants and their desires. That's what we're to be about Christ, right? We're supposed to be about Christ and his kingdom, not about our life and this world, right? And this idea of being servants is so rare in today's churchianity world because most of the places, man's lifted up, man wants to have his own life, man wants to live in pride and vanity, man wants to make his own tradition, man wants to be popular. And the idea of being a lowly, abased servant just isn't appealing today to very many people, yet the Bible calls us to that all over the place. Jesus said, if you want to be lifted up, be humbled. Yeah, who's ever first on earth will be last in heaven, and opposite, vice versa. James, the brother of Jesus, I believe that's accurate to say that. He was an elder in the body in Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts 15, where they helped end the issues between the Jews and the Gentiles. And some people have said, this is kind of interesting, that the brethren, now that could be the believers, that could be the disciples, that could be the actual blood brothers of Jesus. It says they didn't believe on him. John 7:5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. So some people have stretched that to say maybe James didn't believe, maybe the disciples didn't believe. Well, we know clearly that after the resurrection, the disciples did not believe Jesus was resurrected. I take you to the many accounts where they didn't even believe it, that he was resurrected. And Thomas saying, I won't believe till I see with my own eyes. So there is some validity to that. But after the resurrection, oh, we see the disciples and James here included. We see a different people. And what's interesting is, ready? He doesn't call himself James, brother of Jesus. No. No, he doesn't say that at all. What did he say? He said in verse 1, let me get there. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention Jesus as his brother. So good evidence that the resurrection made him change his mind. What a powerful thing the resurrection was. Split time in half, split history in half. James says, addresses this to the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe you've never read these, maybe you have. The 12 tribes of Israel: Reuben, Simon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. That is the 12 tribes of Israel, the different groups of people that were brought together as the nation of God. And when he says 12 tribes, that would include us, because we are spiritual Israel, meaning we're grafted in to Christ because of what he did. We're grafted in to the people of God. And I think there's a good example of that. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter tells us talking to the Christians. Now, people will say, well, James was only talking to the brethren that are Israelites. Well, but Peter's talking about Christians, which included the Israelites and the brethren. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9 that we're a holy nation. So see, we're grafted into that spiritual nation with the Jews. Paul tells us we're grafted in Romans 11. Go read Romans 11. It's very clear. And so picture this. Back in James' time, there was a lot of division between Torah-keeping Jews and Christians that were Gentiles serving Jesus, and Jews that repented to believe on Jesus. Kind of three different groups there. And there was a lot of tension. And especially when you think this is one of the earlier New Testament writings, right after Jesus rose again, less than two decades maybe. Yeah. So this is all new and this is all fresh. And so this matters that he's addressing them, but it matters to the Gentiles as well. And he's going to talk about trials in a minute here. And he uses the word scattered. That means dispersed. The Israelites were dispersed all over the world. And James is calling them to Christ, or to remain in Christ. This would have been a foreign way to Torah-keeping Jews. But James is clearly addressing those who are believers in Jesus, because he says, brethren, in this context, brethren in Christ. So that's verse 1. A lot there to unpack with the 12 tribes of Israel, James the servant addressing the truth of God to them. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. All right. So again, he addresses, I think I mentioned in verse 1, he addresses brethren. Count it a joy when you fall in diverse temptations. What does that mean? It means adversity and trials. Okay, adversity and trials. So James is telling them and us to count it a joy, not a sorrow, to suffer for the cause of Christ. Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you and lie about you, for great is your reward in heaven. And this is one of my favorite verses. I like this right here from Acts 5. Ready? Acts 5, 40 through 41. What did Peter think about trials and adversity? And to him they agreed, and when they called the apostles and beaten them, and they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. This part, I love this. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. These guys got beat, and I don't know the exact kind of beating they took, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't a little pat on the wrist. They probably had rods. They probably had sticks. They maybe had whips. I don't know. They were beaten. That's how they used to punish people back then. And Peter says, or the scriptures say, that they rejoiced they were counted worthy. Is that how you suffer for Christ? Is that how I should suffer for Christ? I hope we do. When I do suffer for Christ, I try to remember, you know what? This wouldn't be happening except for the cause of Christ. I remember when I got whooped up on and my phone and my gospel sign stolen outside a heretic so-called Baptist church. And I remember the next day, or that day really, and I was really feeling bad and bruised and battered. And I remember my physical, I couldn't sleep that night. I was hurting so bad, I had a swollen ear and everything. I remember in my spirit, I was like, Lord, thank you that I was able to serve and lift up your name. Because that's why they hated me. So I was standing against their worldly evangelicalism and lifting up Christ crucified. So let us always remember that. Peter also says this, 1 Peter 4:13 through 15, but rejoice inasmuch ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Yeah, I was just talking about that, when that happened to me, or when people hate me, or when they lie about me, or they call the police on me. Yeah, we gotta, what does he say? But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Why? Because we're in him and we've suffered with him and for him. 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is spoken evil of, but on your part, he is glorified. This part's important. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's affairs. Yeah, I like how Peter rounds that out. So when we suffer for Christ, when they lie about us, when they slander us, when it's because of righteousness and truth, that's great. We should rejoice. Too many people, I'll say street preachers, suffer because they're, I guess I can't say it any other way, they're jerks in the street. Yeah, they act like reviling, foul-mouthed, mean-spirited, angry, law-breaking men. I just saw a man challenge the police, told him he was on private property. He challenged it. He got arrested, and he's yelling, I'm going to sue you. I'm going to sue you. When we get persecuted for that kind of cause, that's not because of Christ. It must be about the word and righteousness and truth, not some land dispute, who it's private property, public property. Yeah, free speech in America is a great thing, but even free speech, it doesn't have anything to do with Christ, because they can arrest people that aren't even Christians over free speech. So let's keep that in mind. So I like that, telling us that we should rejoice when we suffer afflictions for the cause of Christ. Why? You know, somebody said to me, well, why should you rejoice? They asked me one time, why are you happy about when you suffer, and why are you glad for trials and tribulations? Well, Brother James is going to tell us. Here we go. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Okay, so James encourages us to know that the trying of our faith, what does that trying mean? Proving or testing. The Bible says prove or test all things, 1 Thess 5. And he says it works patience, all right? Patience, hupomane. It means steadfast endurance. Hey, the Bible tells us we're supposed to have steadfast endurance, right? It does. So by being tried, we're being made more able to endure and remain. So imagine this. You live your Christian faith, you're never tried. You never have any tribulation, no persecution. Maybe when a really big one comes up on you, it might cause you to fall away. You might lose hope. You might lose faith. You might be all distraught. But if you suffer persecution here and there and there and there and tribulations and someone mocking you or laughing at you, along the way, I like to call it, it builds up your skin. It thickens your skin. As a street preacher, I got to have a thick skin because people say nasty things. They do nasty things. And so these persecutions have built up my skin, right? Like a crocodile has like armor on. Man, you got to have a lot to get through a crocodile skin. Well, I think my armor's built up pretty well in the fact that I've endured a lot as a street preacher, all to the glory of God, his word and his spirit. And so I'm not taken back by any of this, and I rejoice in it, knowing it's for the cause of Christ. And let's mention that he talks about patience. Galatians 5 talks about one of the fruits of the Spirit is endurance. That would be, long-suffering. That would be patience as well. So he's telling us that this works patience, steadfast endurance. By being tried, we're made able to remain and endure. Jesus said we must remain in him, John 15. Abide, that means remain. And so he's telling saints that the trials that they're going to go through, and back then they went through a lot, okay? They were tortured, imprisoned. Many of them went to their death. History says that James was martyred in 62 AD. I don't know how true that is. That's what history says. The Bible doesn't tell us that. So this trying, it's a burning off. It's a refining us. It's conforming us to be like Christ. It's killing our flesh, crucifying our flesh. The Bible told us to do that. Jesus told us to do that. You sin, cut it off, pluck it out, rip it out. That's what this is causing to do. And I like Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You ever seen how they make gold or silver? They don't just dig it out of the ground and it's all shiny, ready to go. Nope. They dig it out of the ground, it's just a mineral, then they put it together with a bunch of stuff and they burn it. And then all the dross comes bubbling up to the top and they scrape it off, scrape it off, scrape it off. Eventually, you end up with pure silver and pure gold. So this is what happens to us through the trials, through the tribulation, through the persecution, through the suffering. We're burning off the old man. We're getting rid of all the old dross in our life, things that we love here on earth, our own afflictions, our own lusts of the eyes, pride of life, hatred, the past, all of the things we wanted to do in life. We're burning all of that off, letting go of family, friends, religious people that can't make this trip with us. All that's burned off to turn us into a pure product for the Lord. And we're going to find out, should be a perfect product. We're going to get there in a minute, right here. Verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. All right, so Brother James instructs us to let patience, that's steadfast endurance, remember, have its perfect work. Well, again, why? I always like to ask why. Why? What is that going to do? What's the point of all this? Well, so that we may be perfect. Teleos. Now, people stumble a lot on this word. They say, oh, how in the world could I ever be perfect? Only God is perfectly perfect. I'm not. I'm always going to be imperfect and always make a mistake here and there. Yeah, I get it. This is where looking at the Greek and the Hebrew words really matters. Okay? If you look it up, it doesn't mean perfect as in never having any fault or flaw. It means complete and fully mature. So think about it. When you're a new believer, let's say you're a new believer and you're just learning all the doctrines of God. And in a month, you might sin 30 times. I'm just throwing that number out there. You sin 30 times. Well, as you become mature and complete, 5 years down the road, your sin should be narrowed way down to be far less than that. And that's what it means to be complete and mature. Also, you're a new believer. You don't know the doctrines. You're not sure what you should do. You don't have good experience. You don't have wisdom and knowledge. We're going to get to that today too. But by the time you're further down the road, all these trials, these tribulations, all these things, they're working to perfect you. And you're more experienced. You have more knowledge. You have more wisdom. You're more complete as a tool and a worker of God. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean that you never sin. It means that we are to walk in maturity and completeness because of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, our striving for God, our cleansing ourselves from all unrighteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect. Be perfectly complete and mature, he said. That's a command. And Hebrews 13:21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So get this. I'm going to do a teaching on this. I just counted it. So the word perfect shows up a lot in the New Testament. 30 times, about 30 times, depends upon the context of a few of these verses, but about 30 times, the New Testament word tells us to be about perfection as saints. Yeah, that surprised me. About 30 times, to be about complete maturity and completeness in the Lord. That's amazing to me. And you know what's more amazing? Is that the Bible says that, Jesus said it, but you have believers today that will tell you, oh, stop pointing out error or correcting, which actually the Bible says we're supposed to rebuke those who claim him but live in sin and error. Rebuke means actually point out and correct, find fault. That's what rebuke means. They say, you got to stop doing that. What do you think? Nobody's perfect. None of us are perfect. We're not even trying to be perfect. But yet Jesus and the Word of God, who is the Word of God, calls us to be perfect about 30 times in the Scriptures. You see how man-centered churchianity and people's spiritual views are today versus being Christ-centered, which means, wow, he's got the bar way up here. I got my hand way up in the air. I got to strive for that because he's worthy and he's given me his spirit and his word to do it. No, instead they go, ah, Jesus did it all for us, and their hand's way down here in the gutter, living in sin, worldliness, compromise. No. We're to walk in perfection. I'll be doing a study on that and read all those verses to you coming up. If these people, these same people, they're going out to buy a house or a car brand new, they're looking this thing over with a fine tooth comb. They see scratches. They see cracks in the foundation. They see anything. A woman goes and buys a wedding dress. It's got to be perfect. Yeah, all these things that people do. Buy a TV set. Oh, it's got to be perfect. I don't recommend you watch TV. It's worldly and carnal. I'm just giving you examples. But yet, when it comes to the service of God, you're not going to be perfect. Why? The Bible says that we can be well-formed and we can be well-taught and we can be well-furnished for every good work. Yeah, and here, the very next verse leads us right into this. Verse 5. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. All right. So along this completeness and perfection, we're going to have wisdom, right? What is wisdom? Wisdom is intelligence and knowledge of diverse matters. So it's like intelligence and a lot of knowledge in different matters. The book of Proverbs says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. So that's the beginning. It's just the beginning. Not the end all. It's the beginning. That's the base point. That's the foundation for wisdom, is to fear God. Okay? And then you build from there by the gospel, faith in Christ, shed blood, repentance because you fear the wrath of God. He'll give you a new spirit that you can follow him in holiness and obedience, becoming a perfected Christian. And then you endure in that steadfastness. That's the gospel I just preached to you right there. Check it out at don'tperish.com. So wisdom. A lot of people, if you hear music, by the way, I'm walking by a gas station and they're playing their music real loud. I'm out here walking and doing this audio. A lot of people stumble over what wisdom is. All right, so wisdom, I think, can be summed up this way. And this isn't really from the Bible per se, but it's from more of a practical application. You have knowledge, yep, and you have experience. So picture a small child. They have knowledge of something, and they have a little bit of experience with something, okay? Or that could be an adult, or it could be on your job, it could be anywhere. Wisdom is this, the blending of those two traits, knowledge, experience, and walking in them. Yeah, think about it. You can have knowledge, but not have any experience. Hey, I know there's a fan right there, and it's spinning. I have no experience with it. I stick my hand in there, it's going to cut my hand off, right? And you can have experience without knowledge, right? Same thing. You could see that fan. You could do something with it before you ever knew the fan was there. You might, by mistake, put your hand in it, okay? But to have wisdom, you need both, right? You need both. So wisdom is the application of knowledge that you have with experience. It's combining them. Does that make sense? I think it makes sense. Wisdom is knowledge and experience combined. All right. Now, we just read it. James says, ask, right? What did he say? If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He giveth to all men liberally, upbraideth not, and it shall be given. So you say, well, wait a minute. How can God give us? Okay, he can give us knowledge. That makes sense, right? How can he give us experience? Don't you have to live out experience? Don't you have to walk in it all? Well, you do in a practical sense, but in a supernatural sense, ready? Who's our teacher? The Holy Spirit, per the Bible. John 16:13, Jesus says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, I like to teach people, the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of truth. If you don't care about truth, you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's a fact. Because if the Holy Spirit's in you, you're about truth. He is the Spirit of truth. It says that several times in the New Testament. The book of John says it. 1 or 2 John says it as well. It says, when he comes, he will guide you into a little bit of truth. No. Some truth. No. Half truth. No. Almost all truth. No. He will guide you into all truth. I love to preach that. You can know all truth, saints and seekers, if you're thinking about following Christ. Yeah, you can. And it says, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit is our teacher, okay? And we are going to be given knowledge from the Word of God and from the Spirit, and he can impart experience into us. Why? Why can he impart experience that we've never experienced? Well, who's the greatest, most experienced, most knowledgeable one there could ever be? God. And God's Spirit will come and reside into us, in us, in that gospel I preach to you, and it instills us with experience. I can't tell you how many times that I have seen something or seen someone and thought about it and said, I really don't know. I haven't experienced this before. And I just got a discernment, I'll call it. No voices, no signs in the sky. I just got a discernment in my spirit, and I said, no, I'm not doing that. And 99% of the times, it's the right answer. The 1% it's wrong, it's my fault, not the Spirit's fault. And it's always given me the discernment, the experience, and the knowledge I need from the Word of God to what? Make the right decision. Yeah. Every time I lean on the Spirit, he walks me through every problem, no problem. I get into trouble, I lean in my flesh. I lean on man's understanding. I lean on traditions. I used to, not anymore. Traditions of men. So the Holy Spirit of God can give us the knowledge from the Word. He can give us experience that leads to wisdom. Does that make sense? That should greatly encourage you. James says, he upbraideth not. That means when you ask for this from God, he's not going to defame you. He's not going to chide you. He's not going to taunt you. He's not going to cast at you. He's not going to reproach, revile, upbraid. He's not going to do any of that stuff to you. No. What James is saying is, ask God for wisdom. He's not going to mock you, degrade you. He's going to give it to you if you seek it with a pure heart for the right reasons. Do you remember Simon from the book of Acts? I think it's chapter 8. He was a believer. He was baptized. He used to be into sorcery. I'll give you an example of asking for something wrongly, and you're not going to get it. He wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. He said he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter because he saw what was happening. People were getting the Holy Spirit, and he's like, I want that. And Peter rebuked him and said, you've fallen into the gall of bitterness, I think Peter says. And he said, you better repent. God will give you repentance. And Simon said, oh, please pray that the Lord's wrath doesn't come upon me. That's an evidence of asking God for the wrong thing or asking for the wrong thing. But here, James is saying, ask God for wisdom. He's not going to mock you. He's not going to upbraid you. He's not going to degrade you. And James is really keying off a fundamental idea of Jesus. Ready? Luke 11:9-13. And I say unto you, Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son, this is really important, which you are, a son or a daughter of God, if a son shall ask of bread of any of you, that is a father, will you give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will you give for a fish or give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? If ye then being evil, yeah, man is evil in his heart, and know how to give good gifts to your children, wow, this is really encouraging. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And you know what? The Holy Spirit is wisdom and is knowledge and is experience. And so Jesus gives us a great, great assurance that if we come to God, we ask for the right thing, and we ask for the right reasons, that he's going to reward us, because none of us would give our children something wicked and evil when they ask for something good. Isn't that beautiful? Our Father is so gracious and merciful, so loving to us. He offers us the Word and the Spirit and the Savior and the shed blood to bring us home, invite us into the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what we travel to do, invite people into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just gave a gospel card to a man outside a restaurant when I walked by, and he said hi to me, and I just shared the gospel with him. That's what we travel to do. And how glorious it is to rightly divide the Word of God. It's not hard. I'm not a smart man, but I do have the Spirit of God. I know what God's Word says. He helps me rightly divide it, and he helps me walk in perfection. You know, last point, it's not boasting if you tell people I'm walking in perfection in the Word of God. The Bible commands we walk in perfection. Now, rightly understand that term, we don't go telling everybody we're perfect and we never make a mistake or never sin or never tempted. It's not what it means. Rightly divided, it means I'm walking in full maturity and completeness in Christ. And when sin, an opportunity to sin comes up, 99 times out of 100, I'm gone. Yeah, there's that occasional time where I trip up, I choose wrong, maybe I'm deceived. But as you're complete and you're mature, you overcome these things. And the further you walk, the longer you walk in the Lord, the less you have to worry about your flesh, the less you have to worry about your situation around you. You know why? Because you're dying to self. I said last point, one more point. I'm getting old. I'm 60, okay? And I look at my life and I feel like I'm 25. Not physically, because I got a lot of ailments, but my timeline, I just feel like I'm 25. I just feel like I have so much that I want to do for the Lord, and I hope I have so much time left. And I just feel that in my spirit. I feel young. I've got the energy in my spirit because of what God gave me. But in my flesh, I feel old, okay? And the older I get, here's what I wanted to say. The older I get, I find this. It's easier to serve the Lord. You know why? Not because I'm smarter, not because I've had more experiences. You can have wisdom and experience and knowledge from the Holy Spirit when you're 20, 30, 40. You know what? The older I get, the more I'm letting go of this world. Yeah, the closer I get to eternity, the less I hold on to the world. When you're 20, it's really easy to hold on to the world. When you're 60 and you go, man, I got 20 years at best left, maybe. If I'm really fortunate, 25 maybe. Out of this world would be 30 years. A miracle would be 35 or 40 if I lived close to 100. That's it. I'm out of here. And so that's what I find. So I want to encourage you. If you're following the Lord and you're a young person, your 20s, your 30s, and if things are hard, things are hard, you just keep pushing through. You just keep enduring. You just keep asking God for good things. You just keep reading the Word, studying the Word, following the Word. You know what? Every day you're going to see it's going to pile up. And then you're 30, then you're 35, you're 40, you're 45, you're 50. I have a son who's almost 40. He's headed towards 40. And he says to me all the time, Dad, I can't believe it. When I do talk to him, I don't talk to him that often because we travel, but he does stay in touch and he respects what I do and he listens. He said, I can't believe I'm almost 40, Dad. Remember when I was 16? Seemed like it was a few years ago. Yeah, just wait. When he hits 50, it's going to be even more like a grease skid going downhill. Yeah. So that's my encouragement to you. The longer you live, the more you let go of this world, wisdom becomes yours through experience and knowledge in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit helps that all come together. He adds to it, the Word adds to it. And James, what a beautiful book of James we have that's pulling us all together for us. So I hope that was encouraging to you. I know I went on a little bit there at the end of that, but I wanted to share that with you. Next time, we'll be doing what? Verses 6 through 10, roughly. And we'll be working our way through the book of James. We're going out tomorrow to hold gospel signs, street preach Christ in the middle of the week, because we might get rained out again this weekend. And so we love what we do. And I love that I get to share truth with you. One day that will come to an end and I won't be able to. I'm thankful I get to do it, put it on the airwaves so it can help people. Just heard from a man today, said he was greatly encouraged by our website. I don't boast in me, I got nothing. But I do have the Word of God, and I'm gonna boast in Christ the rest of my life as long as he gives me time. Hey, I love you all. Check out don'tperish.com. See the gospel I just preached. See it on the website. See all our resources. Let me know I can help you in the faith. Stay tuned. More to come in the book of James. We love you all. God be praised.